Dear Heavenly Father, again, we pray for your guidance and blessing as we read and study your word tonight. We ask that you would open up our hearts to understand and to see how the people of Israel sinned against you and rebelled against you and your judgments against them, but that how that you were reaching out to them that they might repent and look to you for mercy and forgiveness and then seek to follow after you. We pray that we would apply these words to our own lives, that we would repent of our own sinfulness and look to you to forgive us for the sake of Jesus and his cross, and then as a fruit of that faith, seek to walk in your ways. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now I'm again going to put the Bible text up on the screen for you. You should be seeing chapter 9 up there. And just to kind of remind you, last week we finished in chapter 8. And in the 8th chapter, the entire section that we went through last time, in chapters 7 and 8, both kind of brought out the same things. We see again the foolishness of the northern tribes of Israel and their rejection of the Lord. And God's judgments are going to come, but how God seeks to reach out to them that they might turn back to him. And in the end of the chapter, it really brings out the point of this in verse 14 of chapter 8. It says, "For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities and it shall devour his palaces." The point here is that Israel had forgotten its maker. They forgot that the Lord God redeemed them, brought them out of the land of Egypt, led them through the wilderness, and gave them the land wherein they dwelt, in the northern part of Israel. And instead of worshiping the true God, they ended up worshiping idols. And I did also want to share with you, as we get going, just a little bit about how it is that the kingdom was divided. Because Solomon turned aside from serving the Lord and ended up even participating in idolatry with the many pagan wives that he had, it says it happened at that time that, I'm reading from chapter 11, that Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people, the Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel." And then God added this, these words as well. He says, "Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. and I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. And so God told Jeroboam that if he walked in according to God's commandments, he walked in God's ways and did what was right, that God would be with him and bless him. But then when Jeroboam received the kingdom after Solomon died, Rehoboam became king, and Rehoboam wanted to tax the people heavily, and the northern tribes asked him to lighten up a little bit, make their taxes more bearable. And he told him to come back, I think it was in 3 days, and he consulted with his advisors that had been advisors to Solomon, and they suggested that he do that. But then he consulted with the younger men who had grown up with him, and they said, you know, tell him that you're going to make things harder for them, and you're going to make it, you know, what they've had so far is nothing compared to what you're going to demand of them. And of course, when he did that, he took their counsel, and as a result, the northern tribes would not serve Rehoboam. And so they made Jeroboam their king. And after Jeroboam was made king, and this is in chapter 12, verse 25, it says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Bethel would be toward the southern part of Israel, and Dan would be in the northern part of Israel. And it says, now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan, that he made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who are not the sons of Levi. And it goes on talking about, you know, the feast of these idols that he called. And so out of fear that the people would return and serve, and, you know, serve Rehoboam when they went to the temple, he set up golden calves, one in the north and one in the south part of his land, his kingdom, and told the people to worship there instead. And so this was the beginning of idolatry. And, you know, we see that it's because the reason that all this happened is because the people were worshiping Asheroth, which is the female goddess of fertility, and other pagan gods, because many of the nations around had different names for the gods who were supposed to do the same things. And so they talked about, you know, the gods of their lands. Asherah was viewed as kind of like the wife of Baal or Baal, and she was the goddess of fertility. And of course, even the Greeks had Gaia, which was, Gaia really means earth or land. And we don't think anything of it, but when people today talk about Mother Nature and Mother Earth, they're really following in the footsteps of these pagan nations and the Greeks and others who worshipped the goddess of the earth, the one who's supposed to control the things that go on in the earth and send the rain and the seasons and make crops to grow and all these things. And so people today speak of Mother Nature and don't even think about the fact that this is kind of an offshoot or a remnant of this pagan worship of Asheroth or Asherah and Gaia and other pagan deities that were viewed as, you know, like the goddess of fertility, the god who sent the rains and caused their flocks and herds to increase and their wives to have children. And they credited it to these false gods instead of to the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth and all things. And I know that's kind of a long introduction to what we're talking about tonight, but in if you look at chapter 9 in the first verse, the prophecy of Hosea goes on against Israel, against these northern tribes, 10 northern tribes who had broken away from the south and then fell into idolatry, worshiping, you know, these golden calves and Baal and Asherah and other pagan deities, and mixing it together with their worship of the true God. And so it was really a syncretistic type of worship. And so Hosea continues and says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor." And so he points out that they should not rejoice like the other peoples because they had been unfaithful to the Lord God who created them and redeemed them. And it says that they made love for hire on every threshing floor. What this is explaining is, you know, the people of Israel built their threshing floors on the hills because there would be wind to blow away the chaff. But also on the high hills was where they gathered to worship these pagan deities. They felt, you know, the higher they went up, the closer to God they were. And this is where they, you know, carried out much of their worship. And they also believed that, you know, by worshiping Baal and Asherah and other gods, that they would be blessed and they would have an abundance of crops. They would have grain to thresh and lots of grapes to make wine. And so God told them not to rejoice like the other peoples because they had been unfaithful to him by going and worshiping and honoring these pagan deities and trusting in them rather than trusting in the Lord God. And he went on to say, "The threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her." And so because they were trusting in these pagan deities to send the rains and make the crops grow and to give them an abundant harvest and lots of grapes to make wine, God says, you know, your threshing floor and your wine press is not going to be enough. It's not going to feed you. The new wine's going to fail. And point out that he's going to send drought and take away their harvest. He says, "They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt." And of course, when it talks about returning to Egypt, even though some may have actually gone there, what it's talking about is returning to bondage under a foreign government. And Egypt is used, you know, to describe that because they were in bondage in Egypt for hundreds of years until they were let out by Moses. "And shall eat unclean things in Assyria." And of course, it's the Assyrians who would ultimately conquer Israel and carry them away to the different nations that they had conquered. And instead of being able to eat the foods that God commanded that they eat and abstain from unclean things, that they would be eating unclean things in Assyria, the land that would conquer them. "And they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord," which was one of the things that they offered to the Lord, because there wouldn't be enough grapes to make wine. They would not have enough. "Nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled." And so, you know, they would not have enough, and the sacrifices they offered would not be pleasing to the Lord God. It would be like, you know, the bread of mourners, those who eat in weeping. And they would be defiled because it was not devoted to the Lord. They were still serving idols. And he says, "For their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord." And so what bread they would have from their harvest would be simply to sustain their life. It would not be coming into the house of the Lord. And of course, they often sacrifice to the other gods, and so they would not be sacrificing to the Lord. And in fact, they would be carried away into other countries where they could not go and sacrifice and give to the Lord as they, you know, had done in their history. And it's probably kind of important to remember that Israel was a nation for like 500 years before ultimately this judgment took place and the Assyrians conquered them. And when you compare that to our own country, you know, where we're just about, you know, we're getting close to half that time, you know, we're very young, but we see how merciful God was and how long he suffered and waited for them to return to the Lord. And yet finally, you know, ultimately the judgment came. And, you know, the wickedness and the things that were going on in the north, just so much like what all of a sudden now is going on in our own land, how we've turned aside from the Bible and the commandments and the Christian faith, and people are, you know, rejecting that and turning to even to other pagan religions. And it's amazing how many people are getting into different aspects of Eastern religion and meditation and things to try to find comfort and hope. And they're turning away from the Lord God who created them and gave them life. And so the same thing is going on in our own country. And ultimately, you know, God's judgment is going to have to fall on our own nation as well, unless we repent and turn back to the Lord. And it points out here, what shall you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. And so it speaks about, you know, Egypt and Memphis, a city in Egypt, will bury their treasures, the things that they would have used in worship. It says, nettles shall possess their valuables of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. And so it speaks of, you know, when God's judgment comes, everything's going to be carried away or grown up in thorns and thistles because of God's judgment coming through the Assyrians upon the people of Israel. And so the things in which they trusted, the things that were valuable to them, things that could be used to worship the Lord, but they didn't. Instead, they worshiped idols, will be, you know, gathered up by their enemies. Their enemies would carry away their gold and silver and their idols for the value of the metals in them. And other things that were valuable will, you know, be on the ground, and nettles, thorns and thistles will grow up around them. And why is this? The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. And so God says, you know, the time has come, the judgment has come. And he had been patient with Israel for 500 years when they turned aside under Jeroboam and continued through king after king after king to reject the Lord and to worship Baal and other idols. It says the prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is insane. And I'm trying to remember if this had notes here, just as references to Lamentations. And it says, because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. And so I'm not sure if this is talking about, if it's talking about the righteous prophets and those who still serve the Lord, that were still spiritual. It's talking about how much madness there is in the land, because they had been testified in trying to wake the people up and call them back to worship the Lord. But they wouldn't listen. They continued to reject the truth. They continued to reject the word of God. And finally, the judgment has come, and it is horrifying to see what's happening because the people wouldn't listen. If this is to be taken of the, you know, the prophets of idols and those who are worshiping idols, it simply would be pointing out their foolishness, their insanity in doing it. I'm not sure which way it should be taken. I think most take it to be the true prophets, the true spiritual man, are, you know, driven almost to madness to see how the people won't listen, how foolish they are, and the judgment, how terrible the judgment is. Yeah, and that's very possible. That's probably a good explanation of it. That, and we see it today. You know, people look at Christians as fools and insane for believing in God and trusting in God and seeking to follow and walk in His ways and calling people to repent, and people just ridicule us and speak evil of us and consider us, you know, insane or mad for doing so. And it explains, because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. And so, and this is what lends some credibility to that the prophet and the spiritual man are driven to this point because of how bad things are getting and how great the enmity or the hatred is become. And of course, that could be taken too, you know, because of their iniquity and their great enmity against the truth, that they consider the prophet a fool and the spiritual man insane. It says that the watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler snare in all his ways. And so the prophet is described like a fowler snare, one who uses a net to capture birds. It says enmity in the house of his God. And of course, if it goes on here, when it says that they are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah, if this they here is referring to the prophet and the spiritual man, then it would indicate that they are false prophets and, you know, worshiping false gods, spiritual in the wrong way, and that the prophet is like a fowler's snare in all his ways, would be trapping people with, you know, their false doctrine, with their false teaching. And it, you know, it speaks here about them being deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. This is a rather lengthy story in the book of Judges about Gibeah. It's around Judges chapter 19. And it shows how quickly things went downhill in Israel when Joshua died, and the elders who outlived Joshua. It points out in chapter 19 that there was, the chapter begins, it's talking about Micah. It says that there was no king in Israel. There was a certain Levite staying in a remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young man saw him, he was glad to meet him. And I'm not going to read all of this, but I invite you to do this because it continues on through the chapter. But anyway, the father-in-law keeps him there for several days, you know, keeps urging him to stay longer. And, you know, and then finally he decides he's going to depart. And so they start traveling north. And this continues at about verse 10. However, the man was not willing to spend that night. So he rose and departed and came opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, Come, please, let us turn aside into this city, the Jebusites, and lodge in it. But the master said to him, We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. And Jerusalem at that time was still possessed by the Jebusites, even though they had been conquered. Apparently they rebuilt Jerusalem and still dwelt in Jerusalem. But he doesn't want to stay in this city because it's owned by foreigners. He wants to go on to Gibeah. Verse 13, so he said to his servant, Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go into lodge in Gibeah, and when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend that night or the night. Then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who was also from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, Where are you going, and where do you come from? So he said, We are passing from Bethlehem and Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. He said, I am from there. I went to Bethlehem and Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house. And he talks about that they have strong provenders. So the old man invites him to stay. He gives fodder to the donkeys. They wash their feet. They ate and drank. Verse 22, and as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him. And it's talking about knowing him carnally or sexually. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please, but to this man do not do such a vile thing. But the men would not heed him, so the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning, and when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. And, of course, it goes on. And, in essence, what takes place in the rest of this chapter and the coming chapters is that she's dead. She falls down at the door and dies. And when her master comes out and tries to wake her up so they can go, she doesn't move. And so she's dead. So he cuts her up in 12 pieces and sends a part to all the tribes of Israel. As a result, the armies or the leaders from the tribes of Israel came together, and they come and they demand that the people of Gibeah turn over the evil men who had done this thing, but they wouldn't do it. It results in a battle. It results in a battle which went on for several days, and finally, God gave the victory to Judah and the rest of Israel, and they destroyed almost all the Benjamites, except for about 600 men, killed families and everything, because the Benjamites waged war against them. And they had taken an oath that none of them would give their daughter to any son of Benjamin to be a wife. And then after this, then they're worried about one tribe in Israel is going to be gone because there are, I think it was 600 men left of the tribe of Benjamin, and there were no one could give them a wife. And so they were just going to, the tribe was going to die out. So they inquired to find out, you know, if anybody did, was not a part of this. And they found one city, and I can't remember the name offhand, but it's there in Judges in chapter 20 and following. One city that did not send anybody to help in fighting against the Benjamites. And so they went and smote the city, killed everyone except for the virgin daughters who had not known a man. And I think they came up with about 400. And they gave them as wives to the tribe of Benjamin, but there weren't enough. And so none of them could give a daughter to the sons of Benjamin. So they said, well, we're going to have a feast in Shiloh. And when the young virgins come out and dance in the vineyards, you come out from hiding and you snatch a wife. You steal a young lady to be your wife. And so that's what they did. And that's how come the tribe of Benjamin still existed after that, because they destroyed one city and took virgins for the men of Benjamin, and then they had the rest steal a wife at one of their festivals and at Shiloh. And so when it talks here about the prophet, it can be talking about this. It can also be talking about Micah, who was a false prophet. And, you know, he served, he was hired, you know, to be a prophet or a priest for people's idols in the north. And it just shows here, you know, as in the days of Gibeah, he will remember their iniquity, he will punish their sins. And so here God is referring back, or the prophecy refers back to what happened at Gibeah, which is like Sodom and Gomorrah. The same thing happened to when the two angels came to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. The men surrounded the house and were determined to sexually abuse the two angels that had come, you know, thinking they're men. And so God says he's going to remember their iniquity. He's going to punish their sins. And then comes at verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. And so it describes, God's describing how he found Israel. Describes them like grapes in the wilderness, that they were refreshing to him, that he, you know, it speaks of his love for them, that they were like the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. And that's how God found them. But it says, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing that they loved. Well, Baal Peor takes us back to the children of Israel before they entered into the promised land, when the Moabite king hired Balaam, the prophet, to curse Israel. And when he couldn't curse Israel, but blessed Israel three times, apparently Balaam gave counsel to Balak, the king of Moab. You know, if you want God to curse the people, cause them to sin. Send your young women into the camp, and, you know, in order to entice them, and then have them lead them to participate in their pagan idolatry. And that's what the Moabite women did. And the men of Israel were committing fornication and, you know, taking these women sexually, and these women urged them and led them to participate in their pagan worship, and God sent a plague upon the Israelites. And it's so here it speaks about Israel doing the same thing, that, you know, God loved them and God wanted to gather them up, but they, you know, they went to Baal Peor, and instead of serving the Lord, they served their flesh. and they served pagan deities in lewdness and sexual shameful things. And it says that they became an abomination like the thing they loved. And so they themselves became an abomination like the idolatry that they loved. It says, as for Ephraim, which again is one of the two sons of Joseph, it's the largest tribe in Israel. And so Ephraim is used figuratively for all of these 10 tribes, for the whole northern kingdom. Their glory shall fly away like a bird. In other words, the kingdom was very strong at the beginning of this time, but it was turning aside more and more into idolatry, turning away from the Lord and continuing that. So their glory shall fly away like a bird. And think about our nation. You know, we always say, you know, the United States is the strongest nation in the world, and we have all this glory, but if we continue to go in the direction we're going and do not turn back to the Lord, our glory is going to fly away like a bird as well. It's going to be gone because it's only the Lord who protects us and preserves us and gives blessing. And if we turn away from the Lord, all that we trust in, all the glory that we have is going to be taken away. It says no birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. The people were looking to their pagan deities for children and to have children and to grow strong. And God says, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. He's going to punish them by, you know, causing them to begin to dwindle and die. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. And so even when they do have children, God is going to bereave them, you know, that every one of them is going to perish. And I think the next line says so much. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. So what happens when God departs from a nation and a people? What happens when God departs from an individual? All that's left is his judgment. I can't help but think of, you know, Romans chapter 1, where it says, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Therefore, God turned them over to fulfill the lusts, you know, of their flesh. And then again and again, like three times, and God turned them over. And it speaks about, since they've rejected God, rejected the truth, God says, okay, I'm turning you over to your sin and to where it leads. And things just get worse and worse until it comes to homosexuality being practiced. And then the last stage that's there in Romans chapter 1 is where the people have no knowledge, no understanding. They just become foolish in their way of thinking because they have rejected the truth, and so they don't even have the capability to understand truth. And, you know, that's kind of where we're at in our own country. We've turned aside into fornication and adultery and to same-sex marriages and homosexuality and this LGBT movement. And, now people have come so foolish that they can't recognize one's biological sex anymore. And they talk about men being able to have babies, and it's just crazy. I mean, it's a total rejection of the truth. And, you know, this is what happens. Woe to them when I depart from them. And verse 13, God says, just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. In other words, even though God blessed them, gave them a pleasant inheritance, a good place to live, now Ephraim's going to bring out his children to the murderer. And of course, it can be referring to all the crime which you know, was taking place. But it can also refer to, and probably does, to what's going to happen when the Assyrians come and destroy the children, destroy the people. What kind of a future do you give your children if you let them grow up and not know the Lord, and it leads to their physical and spiritual and eternal death and damnation? Verse 14 says, "Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts." And so it's viewed as a blessing to not be able to have children because of the judgments that are coming upon them. He says, "All their wickedness is in Gilgal." I was going to see here. This is a passage earlier in Hosea. "Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up." Then it speaks of Gilead and the idols there. "Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal." And so Gilgal was a place where they practiced their idolatry. "For there I hated them because of the evil of their deeds. I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious." And so their rulers are rebelling against the Lord and turning aside from the truths of his word. "Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb." And so God says, you know, they're not going to have children, and if they do have children, they're going to come under the judgment. And then it explains why. "My God will cast them away because they do not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations." And so because they did not obey his covenant, because they did not serve the Lord God and seek to follow his commandments, God's going to cast them away like rubbish. And they're going to be like wanderers, strangers among the nations where they are dispersed. And of course, that's what the Assyrians did, is, you know, when they conquered Israel, it's not like when Judah was conquered, they were taken to Babylon and there were large groups there. They divided them up and sent them all over their kingdom, so that there would be no nationalism, no united people to rise up against them. And so they were dispersed among all the nations and were strangers among all the peoples that were conquered by the Assyrians in the Assyrian Empire. And so God's judgment was coming because they did not obey him. And what does that mean for us? Again, If our people turn aside from the Lord, judgments are going to come. And if we don't repent, finally, you know, our whole nation will fall. And of course, maybe our Lord Jesus Christ will come sooner than that, before that happens. But that too will bring eternal judgment and damnation for all who did not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Hosea's words, even though it's, you know, a lot of negativity, I guess you could say, in here, it's not the most comforting book to read, although there are some very comforting passages in Hosea, but it points out the results of turning aside from the commandments of the Lord. We see again and again how God warned them and tried to bring them back to their senses, but they wouldn't listen. And ultimately, it brings his judgment. But even in that judgment, God has good in mind, in that he intends to save at least some and bring them back at some time. And, you know, the Bible speaks about some coming back. Many may have went to Judah because of the wickedness in the land of Israel, where they could worship the true God. chapter 10. Here I was hoping to do three chapters, but I don't know if we'll make it get through chapter 10, but we'll start. Here it says, Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. And so it speaks about Israel harvesting, you know, the grapes of the vine. And he brings forth fruit for himself. But the more fruit he gathers, the more altars he builds to these pagan deities like Baal. They've embellished his sacred pillars, the places where they worship these pagan deities. It says, their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. And so in God's judgment, their altars and their sacred pillars are going to be destroyed, because even though Israel trusted in them, they're not going to do them any good when God's judgment comes. They're going to be broken down and ruined. And God does not want us to have a divided heart. There are passages in the Psalms which talks about uniting our heart to serve thee, O Lord, that God would give us singleness of heart, that we would be fully devoted to the Lord and not serving the Lord on Sunday mornings and serving ourselves and trying to do whatever we want the rest of the week, or, you know, serving God for part of the day and then the other part of the day seeking after our own sinful desires. So God wants our heart united in serving him. And the heart of the people of Israel was divided, even though they claimed to be the people of the Lord, or Jehovah, yet they also worship Baal and all sorts of pagan deities, and they trusted in their idols rather than in the Lord. It says, for now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for king, what would he do for us? And it happened at the end of the time of Israel that they had no king because, well, their kings were murdered and taken away, and they had no king. And it's because they did not fear the Lord that these judgments came. And instead of, you know, one of the ways that people became a king in Israel in the north was not by, you know, I'm the son of so-and-so, you know, like in the south, was descendants of David who were on the throne all the way up until the Babylonian captivity. But somebody would get enough people behind him to kill the king and take over and be the new king. And so many kings were replaced by murder and by, I guess you could call, military coups or political coups. The king would be killed and another person would rise up as king. And so the reason they did not have a king was because they did not fear the Lord. And if they had a king, you know, what could he do for them? Because, you know, they had turned aside from following after the Lord. It says, they have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Which may take us all the way back to the book of Exodus, when God spoke from Mount Sinai and he gave the people of Israel his commandments, and the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They entered into this covenant with God to follow him and to keep his commandments, to worship and serve him only, and to do what he commanded. And when they turned aside into idolatry, it made their oath a lie. They were swearing falsely when they made this covenant with God. And as a result, the judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. In other words, because they have broken God's covenant, the judgment which God said would take place in that covenant, springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. And of course, hemlock is a poison and noxious weed. I still read about, I don't know much about it, other than I still read about cattle ranchers trying to rid themselves of hemlock, because hemlock will start growing in the pastures and the cattle eat it. They become sick and can die because it's poison. And of course, hemlock was known for the poison that it has. And, you know, that was used sometimes for poisoning people or poisoning oneself. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Aven. Samaria is another term that's used for the northern kingdom. The capital city of Samaria. And of course, Samaria was a mixed, you know, later Samaria was a mixed people because the Assyrians brought in other people and there were a few people of Israel left. The poor were left and it became mixed and their religion was mixed. But the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Aven. Instead of Bethel, Bethel, it's now called Beth Aven because they're worshiping idols instead of Elohim or God. It says, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. And so the people are fearing because of the judgment that comes upon this place of idolatry, Beth Aven, and the people, you know, mourn for it, the priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed. It says, the idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. And there are different thoughts about this name, Jareb. I don't know if this has a note, just I think cross-references. Back to Hosea 5, when Ephraim saw his sickness, Judah saw his womb. Then Ephraim went to Assyria, in a sense, to King Jareb. I think it's actually a term which is not literally the name of a king, but it's a term which indicates that here they're turning to this king, and this king is, you know, their demise. He brings the judgment. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. And so Israel is going to be ashamed of its own wisdom and counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. And so it speaks of, again, the king of Israel being cut off. Also the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. And so these high places of Beth Aven are going to be destroyed. And the thorn of the thistle shall grow on their altars. And so it speaks of God's judgment coming. The high places where they worshiped the pagan deities, worshiped Baal, are going to be destroyed. And thorns and thistles are going to grow on their altars. And the people are going to say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And it's kind of interesting because Jesus uses these words from Hosea in the Gospel of Luke, when he is being led out of Jerusalem to be crucified. And as he's going out, it says at Luke chapter 23, verse 27, that a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented for him, or lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" And so Jesus is warning the people of Israel, the women of Israel, what is about to happen to Jerusalem because they rejected the Messiah. And he's speaking here of the judgment which would come when the Roman army besieged Jerusalem at the season of Passover. and people were starving, you know, because it was besieged for like 5 months. People are starving, and finally the Romans, you know, broke down the gates of the city and entered and destroyed everything, killed people and destroyed everything and burned the temple and the city and took the temple apart stone by stone, like Jesus said. And so these words here are used by Jesus, you know, they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. They would rather be, you know, buried under the mountains than suffer what they're going to suffer in these evil days. And of course, this was also true for the people of Israel when the Assyrians would come, that the people would rather be, you know, covered up by the mountains or have the hills fall on them than to endure the suffering of that judgment. It says, Israel, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. And so this again takes us back to what happened at Gibeah, you know, where the men of the city came and wanted to sexually have sexual relations with another man, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And they have continued to sin from those days. They had continued rebellion, like Gibeah would not even turn over the evil men. And rather, you know, they fought against Judah and the other tribes of Israel who came up to deal with them because of this wickedness in the land. If you do read that section in the book of Judges, you might find it interesting that I think it was Gibeah had among its fighting men 700 men who were left-handed who could hit a hare with a sling. I mean, they were so accurate with a sling that they could split a hare, basically, is what it's saying. But, of course, the city is wicked, and they were defending the wickedness of the men in the city. And Israel had continued in that throughout its 500-year history. So there they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. And so it's pointing out here that the battle against them was not a complete annihilation like Sodom and Gomorrah, where God utterly destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think it mentions here a couple of other cities. We'll come to it yet and talk about it more. But God says, when it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. It says, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow, Jacob shall break his clods. And so God here uses illustration from farming to point out that, you know, Ephraim was a trained heifer that, you know, loves to thresh grain, would be hooked up to turn the threshing or to pull the threshing sled over the grain. And but God here says, you know, he's harnessed her fair neck. She needs to be harnessed in, and that he's going to make Ephraim pull a plow, and Judah shall plow, Jacob shall break his clods. And then he says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. And so here God, even in the midst of all this, is calling upon them, you know, to wake up. It's time to sow for yourself righteousness. So what are you going to plant? Instead of planting and sowing to the flesh and sowing evil, sow for yourself righteousness, reap in mercy, harvest your grain in mercy. You know, to break up the fallow ground, it is time to seek the Lord. And certainly it's time to seek the Lord now. Now is the appointed time. And till he comes and rains righteousness on you. And God has indeed rained righteousness on us, because none of us are righteous of ourselves, but through faith in Jesus, we are counted righteous and holy in God's eyes. He says, "You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men." And so, you know, comparing it again to farming and planting, you know, you plowed wickedness and have reaped iniquity. And that's what happens. If you sow to the flesh, if you sow to sinful thoughts and desires, you sow to, you know, the goals and ambitions of this world, you're going to reap iniquity. And what are we going to eat? The fruit, the result of lies. And we're eating the result of lies now. We've taught evolution in the schools, and now, you know, our children are growing up not seeing that they have any value, and not seeing that there is any absolute morals that they need to follow. And if, you know, we keep telling them, you know, your animals evolve from lower forms of life, and so should we be shocked when they live by like animals and decide that they're going to, you know, live in some alternative lifestyle, when, you know, that's basically what we've taught them. It's the fruit of lies. You know, you trusted in your own way. So we trusted in our own direction, the way we wanted to go, instead of the way God directs us. And we trust in the multitude of our mighty men and our, you know, our might, our strength, our weapons, our military power. And it says, "Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people. All your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly." And so again, it speaks again of the judgment upon Bethel, which was, you know, Bethel was where Jacob slept and saw the ladder reaching up to heaven, and he called it Bethel, which means house of God. Beth is house, and Elohim, El is short for Elohim. This is the house of God, because God appeared to him there. Now, the city of Bethel is coming under judgment, because instead of being the house of God, it's, you know, called Beth Aven. It's the house of idols. And so because of their wickedness, the king of Israel would be utterly cut off. There would be no more king in Israel. The end would come. And so again, I guess we won't go another chapter, but the point of all this is God desires that we repent, and that we look to him for mercy, that we trust in him to forgive us for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. He does not desire to carry out judgments upon us. He does not desire to have these terrible things happen to us. But if we continue on in rebellion and rejection, he's pretty much left with no choice. He must forsake us. And I think of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, you know, even though I've read this to you before, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For 500 years, God endured wickedness and rebellion from the northern kingdom. Evil kings, idol worship, all sorts of lewd practices going on. And God sent prophets and continually sought to call them to repent. Elijah and Elisha are among those prophets, also Hosea. But ultimately, they continued to rebel. They continued to serve idols. They would not return to the Lord and serve him. And so judgment was coming, and it came through the Assyrian armies. The message to us is the same thing. As the wickedness increases, God desires that we repent. He doesn't want to he doesn't want to judge and condemn America, but if we do not repent and turn back to him, we continue to push him away and say, you know, we don't want to be tied to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, judgment will come. And so how important for us to be looking to the Lord for mercy and repenting of our own sins, trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ, and praying for the others around us, that they too would have their eyes opened by the Lord, that they hear his word and turn to the truth instead of, you know, believing the lies. So any questions or comments tonight? We will continue. We'll probably have a couple of more sessions because there's four more chapters, but we'll continue in chapter 11 next week. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us, for we know that if you dealt with us as we deserved, that we would come under your judgment and wrath. And yet in your mercy, you continue to suffer long and call us to repentance, and you offer and give to us in our Lord Jesus Christ forgiveness and your blessing. We pray that you would keep us trusting in our Lord Jesus, that we would continually turn from our sins to Jesus for mercy, and that your Holy Spirit would work in us a true desire to serve you wholeheartedly and to walk in your ways, that when we fail, that we would look to you for forgiveness and mercy and strength to amend, and that then we would follow after you. We pray also that we might be witnesses to the truth in our land, which is growing ever darker. We pray that people would hear the truth and that they would come to see their sinfulness and see that in Jesus there is mercy and forgiveness, that they would return to you, lest judgment also come upon our land. We ask your blessings upon us. We pray your continual protection. We ask that you continue to be with us and keep us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.